Our text this morning is Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And our unsung hero is a woman named Tabitha. She developed a very strong reputation for service and kindness to others. Matter of fact, in the text we're going to look at here in Acts 9, her life is summarized in a phrase. It's a pretty powerful statement about what she was known for. And I found it convicting this week. And I'll pass along the conviction to you, all right? What are you known for? If I asked your friends and your family to summarize your life in one sentence, what would they say? Right, that's a sobering thought. It led me to look at some tombstones here. I like this one. Raised four beautiful daughters with only one bathroom, and still there was love. There's a good accomplishment in life right there, isn't it? Apparently, Kay's fudge is so good that the recipe is put on her tombstone. Mel Blanc. Anybody know that name? Yeah, Quentin does. It shouldn't surprise me that you know, Q. This is the voice of Bugs Bunny. So on his tombstone, it says, that's all, folks. And then Aunt Fanny Crosby, wrote over 8,000 hymns. What a wonderful contribution, a gift to the church. She was born blind. And this is on her tombstone. She hath done what she could. It's actually a biblical quote, but what a great statement. She took what she had, although she was limited in certain ways. She took what she had, and she used it for the glory of God. What a great statement. What would it be for you? You boil it all down for. When you boil it all down, what would you be known for? What would you want to be known for? Your strong political views? Your passion for sports, your love for Harrison Ford movies, your skill at video games. 20 years ago, John Piper gave a memorable address entitled, "Don't Waste Your Life." Some of you have heard portions of this quote. But the context there, as he gave that address, was the death of two missionaries in Cameroon. Both these missionaries were medical missionaries in their 80s. They died in a car accident. And John Piper had several people in the congregation come up to him that week and say, "What a tragedy, what a tragedy." And finally, he got tired of it, and he said, "You know, it's not a tragedy. Those are lives well lived. I'll tell you what a tragedy is." And this was his quote. "Tell you what a tragedy is. I'll read to you from Reader's Digest what a tragedy is. Bob and Penny took an early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells." He goes on to say, "The American dream, a nice house, a nice car, a nice job, a nice family, a nice retirement. Collecting shells as the last chapter before you stand before the creator of the universe to give an account of what you did. Here are my shells, Lord." That's a tragedy, John Piper would suggest. Don't waste your life was the name of that address. And it's a good reminder for us in our day. And that leads us to Tabitha, who lived her life well, lived a full life, lived an impactful life, lived what I'm calling a beautiful life. And we're going to consider the characteristics of her life, the impact of her life, and what I'm calling the secret of her life. So let's pick up here, Acts 9, beginning in verse 31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. She was full of good works and acts of mercy, or acts of charity. There's that singular sentence about Tabitha's life that we want to explore here this morning. Before we do that, I want to take a few moments and give context. One of the downfalls of dealing with a different character study in a different part of the scriptures each week is that we can maybe lose where we're at, okay? We can become disoriented and forget the bigger picture of what's happening in God's redemptive plan. And there's some really significant stuff that's happening here in Acts chapter 9. I want to make sure we have that in view before we consider Tabitha in particular. So this section is meant to capture the movement of the gospel outward from Jerusalem. It's meant to capture the movement of the gospel outward from Jerusalem. So you will perhaps remember the words of the Great Commission recorded at the end of the gospel accounts, and again there in Acts chapter 1, the marching orders that Jesus gave to his disciples to make disciples in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And we see that being played out now here in the book of Acts. So here you have Jerusalem, and the surrounding area here is Judea. So we have Jerusalem, and then in the previous chapters, we see Peter up here in Samaria because God was working up in this region. And then now into the outlying areas of Judea here, Lydda and Joppa on the coast. So this layers, the concentric circles, ripples that are going out, okay? As a matter of fact, spoiler alert, Acts chapter 10 records another big concentric circle. Okay, we're going to actually look at it next week. But this is the movement that is happening here in Acts chapter 9. It's really exciting, and it's a good reminder for us that the gospel is meant to be taken out. We are not to simply wait for people to come and hear it in a Sunday morning worship service, but we have a responsibility, a calling to take the gospel into our offices, into our classrooms, into our families. This is the commission that we've been given. Also here, the response of the people is significant. It's marked by repentance and faith. So here early on, we get a glimpse of what's happening with the word of God being proclaimed and how people are responding and what a legitimate, genuine response to the gospel looks like. There's actually two words here. In verse 35, in relationship to the healing of Aeneas, it says that many there in Lydda turned to the Lord. As relates to Tabitha or Dorcas, when she is raised back to life, we're told that many believed in the Lord. So many turned to the Lord, many believed in the Lord. I would suggest to you that those are just two ways of describing the same response. When you turn to the Lord, when you recognize your need of a Savior, and you cast yourself on God's mercy and grace, and you claim the salvation that's been offered to us through Christ, you are essentially turning from everything else. The act of faith necessitates a turning from all the other things that I've been depending on and looking to, all the other good works that I've been claiming. I turn away from those things and say that they mean nothing. Only Christ can provide the salvation that I so desperately need. So to me, that's a beautiful picture here. If that's not been your experience, if you have not recognized your sin, your selfishness, your separation from God, and turned from it, and turned to Christ, I would suggest to you, you're not a Christian. You're not saved. You maybe were born in a church or raised in a church and have gone through certain religious rituals, but if that has not been your experience of turning and trusting, then you haven't responded to the gospel. Okay, the text here just lays that out beautifully, what a genuine gospel response looks like. There's another interesting thing here, Luke's use of the word church. In almost every instance, church is used to describe a local congregation. This, Acts 9:31, is the only time that Luke uses the word to describe what might be called a universal church. Do you see it there in verse 31? So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. So he's talking about something that transcends, a church that transcends any one local congregation. Now I think I'm concerned sometimes if we talk about the church in just theoretical terms or the universal church, this idea of the church. And a lot of people love the church. They love the idea of the church, but they don't really love real people in real local churches. And so I think Scripture gives that emphasis of local church. However, this is a wonderful encouragement, is it not? We're involved in this local congregation with all of its victories and failures, with all of its flaws and strengths. We're not the total deal. Right? I mean, God has built, there's a church that extends beyond this local congregation, and that ought to encourage us. God is at work around the world building his church. Here's another thing that jumped out at me. The vitality of the church is not dependent on circumstances. We're told here in 9:31 that the church at this time experienced peace, and it was being built up. It was being strengthened, right? It was strong. But only a few chapters earlier, we were told that it was being persecuted. And during that time of persecution, as people were scattered and on the run, they began to take the word of God with them wherever they went, and the gospel spread. It just struck me. The gospel was, and the church was on the move and growing in times of persecution. And now here we have the church being strengthened in times of peace. The church will not be contained. Right? Someone said it well at our prayer gathering on Wednesday. They just gave testimony. You know, businesses might come and go, right? I mean, my friends might come and go. The church, God has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail or will not be able to withstand the church. It will make its assault even on the gates of hell. I just love that picture that I think comes through here in these verses. Finally here, in terms of overview, the church grew because the believers were living in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Spirit. So we're told that the church not only was being built up or strengthened, verse 31, but it was also multiplying. It was growing numerically. And what was the key to that? Luke suggests here a couple of the components, the characteristics of the early church. They were living in the fear of the Lord. They had a big view of God. And they understood that they weren't the main attraction. God was the main attraction. They were walking in obedience to him. They were living with a healthy sense of fear of him. But they were also living with a sense of the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Spencer even drew attention to this morning. That God is present with us, that he's given us his Spirit. And the idea here, the word picture, is someone who comes alongside, maybe puts their arm around you and says, hey, I appreciate you. Like the shout-outs that are going on You know, here these last few weeks, the Holy Spirit was present with them. They felt, even in the midst of all the uncertainties that they were experiencing, they had this deep indwelling confidence and peace and encouragement. So just kind of a wonderful recipe for a healthy church right there in 931 too. So much we could learn. But I say all that just to kind of give us a little bit of backdrop and kind of bring us into what's happening here. And I want to now turn attention to Tabitha. And specifically, of course, we have this statement about her good works or her good deeds. And that's what I want us to reflect on this morning. I want to talk about the expression of good deeds. I want to talk about the, this is bad form. I'm giving you the outline right up front, right? You outline people that like to have all your blanks filled in. The expression of good deeds, the effect of good deeds, and the source of good deeds, right? That's going to be our track here this morning. So first, the expression of good deeds. She was known for doing good works and acts of charity. The word here is works, good works. It's an effort word. It speaks of exertion, of being tired out, of activity. It's not just that she had like good intentions, or she thought about doing good, or she talked about doing good. She did good works. She exerted herself in doing these works. Required determination and sacrifice, and they were good works. Activities done for the good of others. She didn't just work hard to earn money or accumulate wealth or prepare for a marathon or to work on a piece of art that she would put on her mantle. She was working for others. That's this idea of good works. I love this passage, 1 Timothy 2. Paul's giving instructions. I desire then that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So I think Paul's essentially saying, look, ladies, the point is not to draw attention to yourself, right? If you profess to be one who worships God and honors God, then the point is to draw attention to God. So even in the way you dress and the way you conduct yourself with a sense of humility as one who honors God. And here's this little caveat, and be characterized by good works, right? Don't just be looking to serve yourself, but be looking to serve others, right? These are just characteristics of those who would claim to honor God. Jesus told a parable about a master who hired a group of people throughout the day. Some he hired early in the morning and they were out working in the fields, and then others even later in the day who hopped into the fields and worked for only a couple of hours. And you probably know the parable, right? The master calls them all in at the end of the day and pays them all a full day's wage. And some of the people that had been working the whole day long were kind of upset about that. I thought maybe I'd get more. But they got what the master had promised them, right? They got a full day's wage for a full day's work. And the master just simply said to them, do you begrudge my generosity? Literally, do you begrudge my goodness? That's the word. Goodness. Generosity. Orientation towards others. So she was involved in acts of good works, good deeds, and also acts of charity. The King James uses the word alms deeds. How's that for a big King James word? But alms, we have that idea in our culture of giving alms to the poor, right? So this has to do with not just was she doing good in sort of a general sense and serving others in a general way, but she was particularly concerned about the poor and those who are vulnerable. The text would actually draw our attention to widows who were the particular object of Tabitha's service. Her acts were many or numerous. The text says that these good deeds and these acts of charity, you know, she was full of them. These weren't occasional occurrences, but she was characterized by these things. These things marked her life. When it came down to that one word description of this woman, it was that she was involved in doing good deeds and acts of charity. There's been a lot of critique about missions and missionaries in recent years. We've always had a heart for missions, so I read these things with great interest. But some have suggested that in missions, there's been a lot of colonialism. That means that sometimes when we have, particularly Western European missionaries, have gone to other tribes and remote villages, we sometimes bring our baggage and we try to superimpose our culture onto them, right? And sometimes that can happen. If we're honest, that's a challenge for missionaries. But if you step back and look at the impact of missions, it is undeniably one of service. There are hospitals in third world countries. There are orphanages directly because of the work of Christians. There's a hospital in Togo, West Africa that we had an opportunity to help launch a number of years ago now. And let me just tell you, there are not medical personnel chomping at the bit to go to Togo, West Africa. There's nothing there for them in terms of remuneration and pay and perks. The only people that go there are Christians, right, who are willing to think beyond their own needs and wants. And Tabitha just models this type of compassion, selfless service, caring for widows. It's something that ought to mark us as well. It's natural for people to look out for their own interests, right? To do what makes them happy, to be around people they like being around. But part of our distinctive should be that we have a concern for others, for each other, and for the world. Are you characterized by selfless service? Let me put it this way. Are there things that you do on a regular basis that you don't want to do, but you do them for the good of others? I think this selfishness that characterizes our culture, this individualism, is rampant in the church. If we're honest, we think about what is best for me, what strokes my ego, what I enjoy. And if we're going to be like Tabitha in this regard, it's going to mean looking outward to serve other people. So there's the expression of good deeds. This is what it kind of looks like in her life. She was making clothing for widows, giving herself to these tasks. Secondly was the effect of good deeds. There's the other angle on this, the effect of good deeds. Tabitha's good deeds made an impression on at least four different groups of people. She made an impression on the believers there in Joppa. Tabitha was her Jewish name. Dorcas was her Greek name. Both of those names mean gazelle. It's kind of an interesting word if you do a word study in the scriptures on that. The sense of the word gazelle speaks of swiftness and beauty. Matter of fact, it's used in the Song of Solomon. Like three times, there's a good word study for you. They're calling each other gazelles. They're calling body parts gazelles. It's good reading, okay? Look at it this afternoon. It's a term of endearment, though. And I think even in Isaiah 13, the gazelle is often thought of to be sort of innocent, right? Everyone in Babylon will run about like a hunted gazelle, like sheep without a shepherd. They don't have a lot of defense mechanisms, you know. So there's all these things that are kind of at play. And it seems that the believers there in the church in Joppa saw Tabitha as this beautiful gazelle, right? And their hearts are just broken when she dies. They take care of her in her sickness. They wash her body in preparation for burial. It would be most customary to bury by nightfall in that culture. There was no embalming. There was nothing like that. So something unique happens here in the text. They prepare her body for burial, but then they put it in an upper room. they had something else going on in their minds here. They had heard that Peter was nearby, only 12 miles away in the city of Lydda. And they had heard that Peter had just done a great miracle there, that a man had been healed after 8 years of paralysis. And so clearly what's going on here is they send some messengers to go get Peter to ask him to raise Tabitha from the dead. Hurry, Peter, hurry, come with us. I mean, this is devotion. You feel the love that they had for this woman. Certainly, she made an impression not only on the believers there in the church, but also on the widows. Matter of fact, that's the group that's gathered there when Peter arrives. The widows are gathered there in the upper room. My mind just goes to these things, but like how long did it take them to travel those 12 miles on foot, talk to Peter, convince him to come, Peter to gather his things, for them to come back and retrace the 12 miles? They get back there to Joppa, and here are the widows sitting in this upper room with a dead body that had been there for... My mind just goes there. But here's this devotion. Here's these widows. They haven't left her side. They've been so deeply impacted. And as Peter comes in, they say, this cloak, she, Dorcas made it for me. And this hat, Peter, look at this. I mean, they're testifying to the godliness of this woman, made such an indelible impression upon them. The text doesn't say this overtly, but I get the impression that these widows might not have been Jewish widows. We're told about the disciples, right, the followers of Jesus, and then the widows are sort of put in another category. I mean, we're not even sure that they're followers of Jesus. And while Peter keeps calling this woman Tabitha by her Jewish name, they call her Dorcas by her Greek name. And we know there was a large Greek presence there. This is where Samson went to encounter Delilah, right, where the Philistines lived along the coast. I mean, this is not your hardcore Jewish community. And we get the sense that Tabitha was indiscriminate in her love to the Jewish believers, to the Gentile unbelievers, to the dregs of the city. And here they stand here giving testimony, deeply impacted by her love. Tabitha clearly made an impression on Peter as well. Right? Peter must have, as these people are coming with all the clothing items that she had made, must have been tabulating the time and expense and effort that had gone into serving these women. Deeply moved by the testimony of her life. Peter had been there when Jairus' daughter had died, the synagogue ruler's daughter had died. Matter of fact, Jesus put everyone else out of the room except Peter, James, and John. So Peter got a front row seat as Jesus called out to the Father and raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And undoubtedly Peter had that in his mind as he looked at the scene of mourning and how deeply loved this woman was. And he used nearly the exact terminology as he now put everyone out of the room and called out to the Father and then called Tabitha back to life. And certainly Tabitha made an impression on the unbelievers in the city. We're told that many of them came to know and to believe in the Lord, came to believe in Jesus. Obviously, they were believing based on her resurrection, but her resurrection was a great affirmation of her God, right? Of her service, of her life. Her testimony was part of the impact on those unbelievers. A number of years ago, the zoo in Copenhagen, Denmark, put a human couple on display. Henrik Lehmann and Malene Botoft lived in a see-through display, 320 square feet, living room with furniture, computer, television, kitchen and bedroom, part of the display. Only the bathroom was excluded from public view. A rather odd experiment. But not unlike what we experience today, people are watching. It's a good reminder, isn't it? You might not be in a zoo display, but if you have spoken up at all about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are on display. You are under the microscope. And we live in a skeptical culture. It's jaded about Christians. And we ought to live in such a way that our good deeds validate and affirm the message that we speak. Finally, the source of good deeds. Here it is. If we go back to the beginning of this section, verse 36, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. A disciple. She was a follower of Jesus. She was not simply naturally inclined toward others. She was not morally superior. She was not a self-made woman who just excelled in all things morally. She was a sinner who had come to Jesus for forgiveness and healing and grace. You see, we don't do good works to earn our salvation. I would suggest to you that apart from Christ, we can't do good works. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are broken and selfish, and we can't get out of our own head. It is only through the redeeming, transforming work of Christ that we are able to love other people in this way. Paul unpacks it here in Galatians 5. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. This is our natural orientation, right? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and then catch all of these descriptions of just selfishness, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And that list just drips of selfishness. That is our natural condition. But Paul goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit, when a person becomes a believer and dwelt by the Spirit of God, the Spirit produces in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc., etc. Paul unpacked it here in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here it is. In order for us to do good works, God's intended for us to do good works, but in order for us to do those good works, he had to reconstitute us. He had to recreate us. We had to become new creations, new pieces of art in order to be able to love in that way. Now, Christians have a propensity to sin just like everyone else, right? Paul calls this the flesh. It's our natural inclination still towards selfishness, but we've been given a new capacity to do right. Given a new capacity to love others. Paul says in Romans 6, sin is not your master anymore. You don't have to let it boss you around, right? So this great transformation that has happened in Tabitha's life. We're all tracking all things COVID these days, and of course there's these descriptions about the antibodies. If you've had COVID, then you develop antibodies which would keep you, basically make you immune from contracting it again. That's the whole point of a vaccine, right? That's kind of how that works. Those antibodies are introduced in such a way that pretty soon all the cells in your body are in some sense altered so that you are immune. Matter of fact, I've been reading, there's a little bit of talk about issuing of immunity passports, of having some paperwork that would indicate that you are no longer subject to COVID and allowing you to travel and work in different ways. In some sense, we as Christians, you know, of course, the virus that we've contracted, all of us have contracted, is far worse than COVID. It's a virus called sin, and it ends in death. But the transformation that's been brought about, a vaccine that's been introduced in such a way that we have been transformed. We have new capacities to be able to serve and to live rightly. And so please don't hear me this morning saying you need to try harder and try to be better and do more good works. You can't apart from Christ. Apart from some inner transformation. We don't do good works in order to earn our salvation. We do good works in response to the salvation that we've been given. And that, of course, brings us to the Lord's table here this morning to just think through again the gift, the life-giving gift of salvation that has been provided for us through Christ? Have you experienced that life-transforming work? Are you here today, having had a recognition of your own sin, having become a disciple of Jesus, right? One who's trusting in Him, one who's following Him. Or are you just trying to be a better person, right? There's a big difference. We gather today around the great gospel truth that Jesus went to the cross to die for the sins of the world so that we might be transformed, we might be redeemed, recreated in righteousness and holiness.